beats one that is expected at Texas A&M University, where a team is also awaiting the birth of a horse clone.
Good afternoon. It's 3:03 at AM 850 KFUO. The weather for St. Louis. Tonight, mostly cloudy, a low of about 68. For Thursday, mostly cloudy, a chance for rain and a high near 85. Right now in St. Louis, scattered clouds and it's 82. For the first hour of Issues Etc. this afternoon, we'll get a live report from the General Convention of the Episcopal Church, USA. It's straight ahead on AM 850 KFUO.
Issues Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois. Christ Our Savior is located at 612 North State Street in Freeburg. The Reverend Bruce Kaseman is the pastor. Their phone number, area code 618-539-5664, 539-5664. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, an Issues Etc. underwriter on AM 850 KFUO.
You've heard the saying, all things being equal, friends buy from friends. Well, it gets even better when your friend sells you something for a much lower price than other people are paying. And Lifeline Long Distance is a Christian company, so we'll donate 10% of every long distance call you make for the advancement of the gospel. Hey, after all, what are friends for? Lifeline, long distance with a higher calling.
To sign up for Lifeline Long Distance service and benefit AM 850 KFUO, call 1-800-607-5128.
Issues Etc. is underwritten in part by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Defense Never Rests by Craig Parton. You can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section, or you can call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040. The Defense Never Rests costs $9.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040.
Sixty-two of the 107 bishops with jurisdiction have given their consent to the ordination and consecration of the Reverend V. Eugene Robinson. That means that he has a sufficient number of consents.
That is the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, Frank Griswold, announcing the election, the final election, of Gene Robinson to be the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA, that in the diocese of New Hampshire. That makes it official. That, of course, is one of the big stories of the day. We will be getting a live report from the General Convention of the Episcopal Church USA the day after, one might say, with Diane Nippers in the first few minutes of Issues Etc. today. We are coming to you live this Wednesday. It's the 6th of August, and our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We won't be taking your phone calls on that issue during the first hour. We will wait until the second hour open lines to take your phone calls on the issue of Gene Robinson, and we'll have some more sound to play for you, of course. In the second part of this first hour, Uwe Simonetto, religion editor for United Press International, joins us. Three issues. It's always good to do the quick issues with Uwe. The election of an openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA, who could ignore it? Pipe organs and the worship wars, and we'll talk about whether or not a free society can survive when its decision makers are educated by the media. That's Uwe Simonetto in the second part of the first hour. Second hour open lines, we'll hear from Gene Robinson and various others at the Episcopal Church General Assembly in Minneapolis and get your reaction to that as well. And then in the third hour of Issues Etc., there was an alleged curse from God leveled by a member of the St. Louis Public School Board. You may have seen this on the news or read about it in the paper today, against St. Louis Mayor Frances Slay. We'll be talking about the woman who wrote that open letter to Mayor Slay, Rochelle Moore. She's a member of the St. Louis School Board. She issued this curse yesterday. We'll find out what she'll have to say, and we'll get your that's an interview that we conducted with her earlier today, and we will get your reaction to it as well in the third hour of Issues Etc. Diane Nippers is Director of Episcopal Action and President of the Institute on Religion and Democracy based in Washington, D.C. Diane, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. It's wonderful to be with you.
What is going on in the Episcopal Church USA Assembly today in Minneapolis? What's the order of business?
Well, it's my understanding that right now they're talking about the budget of the Episcopal Church, setting the budget for the next 3 years. I find myself hoping that someone's got the wisdom to suggest that they lower the budget because income will be down. But then later, it's my understanding either this afternoon or early tomorrow, the bishops will be talking about the issue of same-sex unions.
Is it palpable there at this assembly in Minneapolis what has been going on the last several days? Would you, if I walked in there, know what has been making the news from Minneapolis?
Oh, I think so. The mood is very somber. Even those who are supportive of the move to accept the practice of homosexuality have been warned to keep their celebrations low-key. And then, of course, there are many of us who are grieving, and many of us are walking around this afternoon with ashes on our forehead, which is a symbol of repentance, because we believe that we're a church under God's judgment.
What is your general reaction to the final approval of the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA, Gene Robinson?
Well, it's a great tragedy, and it feels like a beloved parent has died. It's very, very difficult.
And you mentioned that later today there will be at least consideration of what the Episcopal Church USA will be doing about gay marriage or same-sex unions. Can that conversation be untainted by the events of the last several days?
Oh, no, I don't think so. I think that there are some who are trying to say that these are two separate issues, but that seems to me to be entirely illogical. If you're going to go ahead and elevate someone to the highest position in the church, someone who is supposed to be a godly example, who has teaching authority, the person who is in fact supposed to guard the apostolic faith, this person is in a homosexual partnership with someone of the same sex, then, you know, why would they not decide to go forward with blessing unions? It would be totally illogical.
I heard this morning on the television the basic news coverage of the approval of Gene Robinson, and there were a group of bishops who stood up after the approval who said, look, We have just approved a man for leadership in the church who is engaged in homosexual behavior and sexual behavior outside the sacrament of marriage. That was immediately followed by a clip of Gene Robinson himself saying, look, if they let me get married, I'd get married in a minute to his same-sex partner. Your reaction?
Well, it's not possible for him to get married to his partner, Mark. Under the understanding of the Christian doctrine of marriage, you know, the clear biblical teaching is that marriage is a lifelong relationship between one man and a woman. That is the biblical standard. And it's such a clear teaching. It's so integral to our understanding of biblical faith, because this is the institution, the first human institution ordained by God in the book of Genesis, which he gave us marriage between a man and a woman, men and women whose bodies are created uniquely for one another. And then, of course, in the book of Revelation, we are looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which points to a prevailing biblical metaphor of the relationship between God and his people being like a marriage. So this is an essential doctrine of the faith, and his relationship simply doesn't qualify.
What do you think? I mean, if you could describe the emotion of the response on the part of those who feel it is a breaking with the Anglican Communion and with the clear Word of God that this church has approved the first openly gay bishop, how would you describe that emotion? It sounds like profound sadness in most of the...
Oh, yes. It is enormous grief over the last 24 hours. I mean, when right after the vote, a young woman who's a dear friend of mine, who was married in my parish just 5 weeks ago, came to me and just ran to me, and just fell into my arms sobbing. And so there is enormous sadness, and yet at the same time, there is almost a sense of relief that the matter has been made clear, and knowing that once we get through this period of grief, God is going to restructure the Anglican Communion, and those of us who want to uphold the doctrine of marriage are going to be in a closer relationship with the growing part of the Anglican Communion, really the growing part of the church in the South, and in the global South, in places like Africa, Latin America, and Asia. And so everything's going to be different. It's hard to know what that new church is going to look like or be like, the new structures and new relationships. But I do believe God is going to do something new. And so in the midst of grief, there's this little vein of anticipation and hope. But we've got more tears to shed.
Are you talking about this restructuring? Are you talking about a split in the Episcopal Church USA?
You know, in some ways, the split happened yesterday. Let me just explain that there are 2.3 million Episcopalians in the United States, but there are over 70 million Anglicans around the world. And the overwhelming message of the Worldwide Anglican Communion was, do not do this. In fact, there was a man who stood up in the House of Deputies, a priest today, from Honduras. There are areas of Central America that are part of the U.S. Church. And he said that he supervised some 50 missions in Honduras. And he said, you have destroyed my ministry. And so it's an enormous burden on the Worldwide Anglican Communion. And the Episcopal Church thumbed its nose at the rest of the Anglican Communion. So there is going to be a restructure and new relationships, but there were people yesterday who cast a vote to leave the One Holy Catholic Church and leave the full teaching of Scripture.
And those people were those who approved of the openly gay bishop and his ascendancy.
Precisely.
All right. Now, this kind of raises the question of when the issue of the split comes up, both sides seem to describe it in very contrasting terms. One spokesman for a renewal group was quoted on television this morning as saying, look, we are not planning on leaving. The other side, those who approved of Gene Robinson, have already left us. That is the Greater Anglican Communion. And yet, at the same time, early this morning, Gene Robinson has been making the round doing interviews with the television media and asked on the question of a split. He says, I think we're going to be able to hold it together, speaking of the Episcopal Church USA. Who's right?
Well, I think that those who wanted to go forward with this sort of innovation, it's called, really have their heads in the sand. You know, there have been other controversies in the Episcopal Church, controversies over revision of prayer book and controversies over women's ordination, but even in most of those controversies, the large evangelical wing of the church actually agreed with the changes. This is very different. This is a matter where there is clear biblical teaching. There's no ambiguity in Scripture on this point, and so they are. They are very naive about the repercussions of this.
And you started out talking about budgetary matters within the Episcopal Church USA. This church has witnessed a decline in membership of about one-third over the last three decades, if I'm correct. That's generally correct. What do you believe the organizational repercussions will be for the Episcopal Church USA now that it has taken this innovative step?
Well, I am not a prophet, but let me point to a kind of test case in one of the regions of the church in Canada, the Anglican Church in Canada, called New Westminster, they went ahead with authorizing same-sex unions and have performed same-sex unions. And churches have from that diocese, representing a fourth of the people, have disassociated from the diocese, are appealing to bishops outside the diocese for episcopal oversight, and their budget has taken a huge hit. The latest figure, or the figures that I've heard, are of at least 20%, but they needed to have a called meeting of the of their synod to deal with the financial crisis. And in Canada is more liberal than the United States on these issues. So I think we can anticipate, just a devastating impact.
So in other words, as the Episcopal Church USA grows more liberal in its theology and its practice, introducing these anti-scriptural innovations, the rank and file of the Episcopal Church will likely vote at the offering plate.
Yes, they will, and they'll vote with where they go on Sunday morning. I mean, I was talking to a woman priest today who said that she's a young woman. She has two friends who are Episcopalians who are pregnant. They're expecting children. And they've just said to her, I cannot imagine bringing my children up in a church that has a homosexual priest, a bishop. So, we're just already, my rector told me today that he's already gotten emails from his parishioners, some of whom are saying, I'm leaving. This is my resignation. It's hard to measure, and I know in parishes like mine, it's just going to be very, very difficult.
Diane, finally, how do you think Presiding Bishop Frank Griswold is going to handle this issue? He's already said this does not resolve anything. What's next for him?
Well, he's going to be in a very difficult spot, and he intimated this morning that he knew as well or more than most of the other bishops the international repercussions of this. But he simply did not give leadership in stopping this movement, and he voted the wrong way yesterday. So he's really abdicated the leadership role that he ought to have played.
What do you make of the claim that has been made, and we were talking with Doug LeBlanc earlier this week from Minneapolis as well, the claim that is being made by those who supported the elevation of Gene Robinson to the bishopric in New Hampshire there, they say this is going to further the mission of the church. This is being done for the sake of evangelism. What do you make of that claim, Diane?
Well, I think that they, their circle of friends and acquaintances or people who are in the homosexual subculture or close to it, and I'm sure they know people who are looking for a church, a religious body that will give the veneer of moral legitimization to their lifestyle and to their behavior. So, the Episcopal Church is an upper middle class elite church, very strong in urban areas, and I think that they will find, at least for a while, that there are people who want to come to the Episcopal Church. But at the same time, I think across the nation, you're going to see families who, move into a community and look around at their choices and say, no, I'm going to make another choice. I'm going to go worship in another place. That's why we are appealing to the worldwide Anglican Communion. We want there to be a strong Anglican witness in the United States that is faithful to historic Christian teaching, that is faithful to marriage, so that we can do the work that God's called us to do in our society.
People, our listeners have been watching this unfold on television. They have doubtless seen interviews with Gene Robinson. He is a likable, apparently very nice and affable fellow. How are we to respond to this? People say, look, he just seems harmless. What's the problem here?
He is a very charming fellow. And, I think people have a misconception about sin know, they think that, I mean, for one thing, we are all sinners, but they also, you know, get the impression that if you sin, that you must be this ugly, horrible person. And it, you know, the fact of the matter is, it is possible to have grievous areas of sin in your life, and you know, and yet in other areas appear quite affable and competent and that sort of thing. You know, we know criminals that can exude charm, you know, in other areas of their life. So, but it, our, so much in our society is kind of ruled by sentiment. People respond to things emotionally. So if he seems emotionally like a nice guy, then people think that's all that they need to know. And that's been part of the problem here at the Episcopal Convention, that there is now a religion of sentiment and emotion. And people are responding to this moral crisis in a very sentimental and irrational way.
Diane Nippers, thank you so much for being our guest, and thank you for the work you're doing there with the Institute on Religion and Democracy and with Episcopal Action.
Thank you for having me.
Diane Nippers is Director of Episcopal Action and President of the Institute on Religion and Democracy based in Washington, D.C. The Institute on Religion and Democracy does have a website. You can visit it for yourself. We've been talking, of course, about the General Convention of the Episcopal Church USA in Minneapolis that is still going on there, and she joined us live from Minneapolis. Here's the website for the Institute on Religion and Democracy. It's IRD-renew.org. And their phone number, area code 202-969-8430. Area code 202-969-8430. We're going to spend the remainder of this hour talking with Uwe Simonetto. He's religion editor for United Press International, a regular guest here. And we're going to begin our conversation with Uwe in the few minutes left before the bottom of the hour break, getting his reaction to the election of the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA. Uwe, welcome back.
Well, lovely to be back.
Well, what do you say? You watch these things all the time. You are a religion editor. You keep your ear to the ground when it comes to matters religious in the United States. This is probably the biggest story, probably a decade-making story. What's your reaction?
Funny thing, and I'm not even there. I'm in France. My reaction is very simply this. It's the we really have to wonder if this church is still a church. It is, I think, what is coming to a head here is one particular, and I think, theological error where America has been particularly strong in, and that is that a theology that goes from human concerns, extrapolates from human concerns to religion, which is always wrong. And I mean, this is now the most ludicrous and most absurd form of error we can find, following the errors of left-wing theology that started with the social gospel and all that sort of thing.
I wonder about what this says about the interplay, the dynamic of Christ and culture, the church and the culture in which it finds itself. I tend to frame this as yet another stepping stone in a church that is compromised with the culture, and that compromise started 3 decades ago, if not more. What do you think?
Well, I think it's you're right, but I wouldn't say it's just three decades ago. It's actually started in 19th century Germany, it was then heavily imported into the United States with Niebuhr and others. You mentioned Christ and culture, it has now reached its most absurd stage, where the demands on how to use one's lower parts dictate theology. I mean, that to me dictates theology in an unscriptural way. That to me has become the most absurd part of it. I mean, you know, it's I think God must be sitting up there just saying, well, you know, what a foolish bunch of people we have down here.
We're talking with Uwe Simonetto. We'll take a break here, and when we come back from this break, we'll continue our conversation. There's more by way of reaction to the election of an openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA from Uwe. Three pressing questions that now confront the Episcopal Church. We'll find out what they are from Uwe when we come back. And then we'll be talking about pipe organs in the worship wars. And can a free society, any free society, American, European, survive when its decision makers, when its voters are educated by the modern media? We'll also be taking your calls in the next hour. Open lines, the second hour of the program. We'll be hearing from Gene Robinson and others at the Minnesota Convention of the Episcopal Church USA and get your reaction to what they are saying and the news that is unfolding before us. 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. In the third hour, you'll hear an interview that we recorded with Rochelle Moore. You may recognize that name. She has issued a public curse against St. Louis Mayor Francis Slay. We'll find out in the third hour.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Why are the sermons and songs in many evangelical churches more about the Christian than the Christ? What does it mean to be truly evangelical? Can a crossless Christianity ever be truly evangelical? Hi, I'm Todd Wilkin, host of Issues Etc. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for August is called The Defense Never Rests by Craig Parton. You can order this powerful critique of American Christianity by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or order The Defense Never Rests online at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Defense Never Rests. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on Muslims and lets you learn a little about their beliefs. The name Islam comes from the same root as shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace. According to the website Islam Today, Islam means entering into peace and security with God. Muslims believe that Muhammad completes a succession of prophets, which includes Abraham, Moses, and Jesus. You may have heard the phrase, "There is no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet." Since Muslims believe in one God, they can't understand how God could be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all at the same time. Also, they can't believe that God would allow himself to suffer a shameful death through crucifixion. Pray for Muslims to hear about Jesus Christ, who is one with the Father. Get information on praying for Muslims by logging on to the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Some things the Bible teaches about marriage are controversial, but here's a statement that shouldn't be. According to 1 Peter 3:7, a Christian husband and wife are fellow heirs of the grace of life. They are equal in the sight of God. The wife doesn't stand behind the husband when they get married. No controversy about that. Fellow heirs of the grace of life. Salvation now, and fully expressed in the world to come, is nothing earned. Heirs, recipients, by grace you are saved. Here, controversy, or maybe better I say, internal personal struggle should arise within the husband and the wife. Oswald Chambers wrote, "If we love a human being and do not love God, we demand of that human being every perfection and every rectitude, and when we do not get it, we become cruel and vindictive. We are demanding of a human being that which he or she cannot give. There is only one being who can satisfy the last aching abyss of the human heart, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ." Fellow heirs of the grace of life. Thanks for listening. I'm Dale Meyer.
Even having been saved with faith and the Holy Spirit, we still continue to sin day in and day out, deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. But the God of all grace and mercy has condescended to us and in fact, became one of us, that he might take upon himself our death.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Uwe Simonetto, religion editor for United Press International, is our guest for the remainder of this first hour, and then we'll have open lines for your questions and your comments. We're in the middle of Uwe's reaction to the election of the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA. Uwe, you have written very recently that this action on the part of the Episcopal Church USA presents that church with three very pressing questions. What is the first of those questions?
Well, the first question is, will this very tiny denomination remain in communion with the rest of the world's 70 million Anglicans? The Anglicans are by now the largest Protestant denomination because of their rapid growth, especially in Africa and Asia and South America. And leader of the largest Anglican church in the world, that's the Anglican Church in Nigeria, and the leader is Archbishop Peter Akinola, just made it very, very clear that if they, the Episcopalians, ordained an active homosexual, who in addition to all that has left his family and all that sort of thing, that would mean a break. And he has warned that a schism would arise within the Anglican Church, and we can actually foresee in the near future two Canterburys, Canterbury in England, and then the Canterbury for the much, much larger Anglican community out in Africa, and that would be then Lagos in Nigeria.
Now, the second question you say that is raised by this action on the part of the Episcopal Church USA has to do with its ecumenical relationships with larger partners, and in particular, one of interest to me being the largest Lutheran church body in the United States, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. What is likely to be the outcome in that respect?
Well, one of the things that will happen is because they have this between the ELCA and the Episcopal Church, they have this agreement called the Common Mission, which stipulates, for example, that the ELCA would return to the historical succession, which means that Anglican or Swedish Lutheran bishops would have to participate in the ordination of Lutheran bishops. On the other hand, just as a SOP, it also means that Lutheran bishops will have to participate in the consecration of Anglican bishops. So now this means, for example, that an ELCA Lutheran bishop would have to be present at the consecration of this man in New Hampshire. That is one problem. The other problem is that the Lutheran ELCA, of course, as you know, is deeply divided over the issue of same-sex marriages and the ordination of practicing homosexuals. In fact, there is a scandal that in headquarters there is a woman who a lesbian who has had a baby due to artificial insemination. It's a huge problem which within the next 2 to 4 years, depending on when report commissioned by their last General Convention will come out, will probably split the church and might actually break it up in the middle. This is going to accelerate this because the Episcopal Church and the ELCA are sort of like a married couple. Unlike the Episcopal priests, Lutheran pastors are still committed to our confessional writings. And our confessional writings include the emphasis on the sola scriptura principle, that truth is revealed in Scripture alone. And, of course, as Luther said, you cannot the safest way to test anything is to test it against Scripture, and of course this is what they have not done. So therefore, I think I foresee a major issue coming out of this between the still numerous, very faithful ELCA Lutheran congregations and pastors out there, especially in the Midwest, and the church headquarters in Chicago, which obviously lean more in the sort of Episcopal direction, not all of them, but many of them. I think it's going to be a huge struggle.
Mark Hansen, who is, as you know, Uwe, the presiding bishop of the Evangelical Right. Lutheran Church in America, had the opportunity to address the House of Bishops there in Minneapolis at the General Assembly of the Episcopal Church USA on Monday. Now, this was before the vote and before a lot of the news was really stirred up. He said this. I'd like your reaction. It is very clear that because of our full communion relationship, together we are hearing and heeding God's call to be engaged in God's mission. Together we are receiving, respecting, and reconciling. The Episcopal and ELCA congregations around the country are working together to start new missions, developing resources, building campus ministries, and working closely on advocacy for public policy issues. I am convinced that these challenges, and he speaks there in part also of the homosexual issue, will not overwhelm us because of our firm belief that the Holy Spirit is at work among and with us. We will uphold you in prayer during the next few days. What do you make of these words from the presiding Lutheran bishop to the Episcopal Assembly?
Well, there are a few key words here which always alarm me. One is reconciling. You see, reconciling is a key word for accepting homosexual practices within the church. And this, to me, that he slipped this in, which, of course, to all theologians within this realm, rings a bell. What he's saying here is this. You have these reconciling in Christ congregations and the ELCA churches. What that means is we're reconciling what? If I'm a Christian, I don't need to be reconciled to a homosexual. I have no quarrel with him. He's not violating my laws. He's not violating my. He's somebody else. So I mean, he has to reconcile with Christ, and that you can only with God, and that you can only do through repentance. So therefore, this is a typically bogus statement that comes out. Then advocacy. Yes, advocacy is wonderful, but advocacy can only come out of as a fruit of faith. If you advocate, for example, social programs, that's fine as long as it is your faith that dictates it. But then again, social programs should not be programs that are tied to any particular political groups, because that is not where the church is. So you see how he is mixing what Luther called brewing and cooking together the two kingdoms, and then that's devil's work.
The final question that you said presses upon the Episcopal Church USA in the advent or in the wake of having approved its first openly gay bishop, is whether or not the Episcopal Church USA is still a church in the historical and theological sense of the term.
Yes, I question it. By the way, I'm applying this only to the Episcopal Church as a denomination, not to, and excluding specifically here, faithful diocese and the Episcopal Church and faithful congregations, of which there are many, and I know quite a few of them. In fact, you just interviewed before me a wonderfully faithful Episcopalian, Diane Nippers. What I'm talking about here is that church is, there is a definition of church, that church is ecclesia, is being called out by God and not by your sexual desires. And church is an assembly where you don't decide political and sexual and other preferences, but it is actually where you follow Christ. And if the person who represents Christ, especially in the Episcopal view of ministry and at the altar, is in such stark violation of both New and Old Testament dicta, then this no longer is a church, was a club.
Now, there's another article that you have written, a column you have written, having to do with the pipe organ and its place in the worship wars. Tell us the story of Vermont farmer A. David Moore.
That's a lovely story. Let me double back for a second. I went, since we were with Episcopal, there's a wonderful church in Washington, in Georgetown, called Grace Episcopal Church, and they have a superb tradition of Bach concerts for the last 10 years. And I listened to this organ, which was quite special. It was a very strange-sounding organ. And the organist then told me, well, you know, this has been built by a farmer up in Vermont. Well, then I got a hold of this farmer, who is this man, David Moore. They have 1,100 acres. He builds the organ from the materials culled from his farm, his maple trees and buckwheat trees and oak trees and whatever he has up there, and he cures the wood, and he makes these organs. And even the key covers on his manuals come from the bones of animals that he slaughters up there, because the slaughterhouse is about 100 yards from the shed where he builds organs. And he makes sausages and he does all these things. And, you know, and then, of course, the bones are being transformed into key covers for the organ. These are very lovely sounding, typically American organs. They're neither German nor French. American organs tend to be eclectic. In fact, they're called eclectic organs, which are could be used for both the interpretation of German-type Baroque music, or French-type Baroque music, but also for French-type Romantic and contemporary music. So it's a very lovely thing. And, of course, there is an organ war going on, as you know, especially in the Lutheran churches. You have two parties there. The church growth guys with their faith, with their praise bands, who rip out pipe organs and throw them out and think they are no longer any use. And then there are people out there who just rush in and rescue these organs and stick them into other churches, who relish organs and who love a return to a decent liturgy. And my friend David Moore up there is one of the people who restores these organs to health, so that they can be used in other churches for divine service.
So we have basically, I mean, the organ really itself as an instrument is neither here nor there, but it does serve as a very interesting hook by which we can observe the two directions of the opposing sides in the worship war, it sounds like you're saying.
Right. Right, and you know, I wouldn't even, you know, who am I to say that somebody else's music is not any good? Obviously, being from Leipzig having been brought up since the age of 3 with Bach's music, you can imagine where my preferences lie. But the fact that there are people out there, and actually, Rick Warren is a pastor out in sort of evangelical pastor out in California, who says, throw this stuff out, nobody wants to listen to it anymore. But I also happen to know that very many young people would like to return to traditional, not just traditional music, but also traditional forms of worship. They like to go back to the cathedral. There's a lot of smells and bells stuff going on there, too. The only thing I really abhor about the church growth business is that people always make statements, whatever happened in the past is gone and no longer has any sense and there's any need for it. And so get rid of that stuff, which, of course, is very foolish, because that is very theological, because it links things, your belief system, only to present tastes and cultures.
In the last few minutes that we have, Uwe, let's talk a little bit about your native Germany. And
yeah.
The fact that, and this was widely reported, 1/5 of all Germans and 1/3 of Germans under the age of 30 believe that the U.S. government may have been behind the September 11th terrorist attacks on New York and Washington. Aside from the basic claim and the basic belief here, what does this tell you about Germans and not only Germans?
Well, what it tells me is that that Germany, and as you said, not only Germany, I happen to be in France right now, and you hear the same stuff. I had these same discussions here with French people last night. Is that because of the 1960s revolution, which Americans experienced in a different way than we did, but which has been very, very strong. A totally new way of thinking has taken over. They are the ones, for example, who are now in power, especially in Germany and Berlin and others. And that means that one distrusts the United States. Logic is no longer a fact. They are exposed almost exclusively, not unlike America, by the way, to the electronic media, especially for television and talk shows. And in Germany, they're absolutely pestilential, these talk shows. And the perverse thing is that Germany is probably the one country in the world with the most fabulously serious and informative daily press. You really, if you wish to get informed, you just have to pick up your regional newspaper and you pretty much find out what's going on in the rest of the world. It is unique. So what we see here is a breakdown in many ways. And on the one hand, you have people who no longer use their logic, who screwed up at school, were badly trained at school, who are being informed solely by talk shows and television programs. And then, of course, you have another elite that actually reads and informs itself. And that is the main issue here. It's more pronounced in Germany. It's particularly noticeable in Germany because Germany in the 19th century was the most educated nation in the world.
It's a two-way street, you point out in your column, and that is we are often, our opinions, as uninformed as they could possibly be or as informed as they could be,
right,
are solicited with the same value from that news media that is constantly polling us as to what we think and reporting it as though what we believe to be true is true.
Yeah, that's another thing. I mean, you know, I mentioned in this article, I'm married to an English woman, and I had a very feisty old mother-in-law. As she lay dying, she had cancer, and she was in Farnborough, Hampshire in England, and she watched a lot of television because, you know, she couldn't concentrate on books all that much more than all these chemotherapy. And, you know, they kept asking her questions. They said, you know, they said, this sort of thing that you see all the time now on CNN and Fox and others, what's going on in England? And she said, how the hell would I know? I, with my tax money, am paying these clowns to vote for me. They are supposed to instruct themselves, and I expect them to. If not, they should give me my money back, you see. Now, that was 20-odd years ago. And she was so right in every. And she said, "Thank God, I'm on the end run here. I'm my way out because I don't want to see the end of this story." But it's absolutely true. People are interviewing each other themselves. They no longer question sources. They no longer go to sources. You wake up first thing in the morning and you flip on CNN. The next thing you know is that somebody like you, who is equally uninformed, opines on an issue that requires a hell of a lot of good information and knowledge.
Now, America, in its short history, one might argue, has produced very few real thinkers. And the ones that we had at our founding were all produced, of course, by Great Britain initially.
Yeah.
But Germany's a different case, and Europe is a different case. There is a long and storied history. There one might expect the loss of the great thinkers in a thinking society to be more devastating than for, say, America, that really never kind of got off the ground in that respect, at least yet. What do you think?
Yeah, I firmly agree with you. It is distressing me, no end, and distressing a lot of like-minded people, no end. Germany has lost, because of a number of disasters, ever since the end of World War One and the badly perceived republic that we had after that, and then the Nazi regime and then the communist regime in East Germany, we've lost virtually, not everything, but virtually everything of what we used to have. There are still beautiful remnants, but they don't articulate themselves worldwide, and they're not being listened to. You still find the old type German thinker, musician, pastor, theologian, who makes you smile with a good logic and all that sort of thing. But what we need really is a totally new elite, and I am hopeful of that. I'm quite involved with the younger generation of Germans, especially within my own family, and I find that they recognize more than any of the previous generations, probably maybe mine, that they have to overcome this terrible desert that we've maneuvered ourselves into, especially after 1968.
Can a free society, Uwe, can it survive, be it American or European, if most of its decision makers, and especially its voters, are being educated by the media?
No. Absolutely no. I they may drum me out of the country, but I think a democracy and freedom as we know it is moribund unless we make a major effort of getting back to civilized reading, civilized studying, unless we get back to bringing up children in proper families, not sending them out to be educated by television. And I, as a matter of fact, I fear that at my age, I'm soon going to be 67, that I'm going to see the end of democracy unless something very rapidly changes here. It's doable. It can be. It's changeable. I mean, the need and desire is there, and young people that I talk to a great deal are very anxious to know better. But I think we have to be a little more responsible, all of us, and specifically within the family.
With only 1 minute before we have to go, Uwe, I asked this question of Diane Nippers in the last half hour. If you turn on your television, and this is where we began, and you see the newly elected openly gay bishop of New Hampshire, Gene Robinson, he is a handsome man, he is photogenic, he is telegenic above all else, he is very well-spoken and affable. I wonder about the danger of a visually-based culture rather than what others have called a word-based culture.
Well, this is precisely the point you've been making. It is, you can, with visual cultures, you can cheat so much, makeup can do so much, a good smile, being affable, there's wonderful things. You know, there have been very, very charming people in history who turned out to be absolute bastards, and I don't want to demonize this bishop, except, of course, with his smile, he got himself into the top position, and as a theologian, he should have known better. He should have opted out and should have said, I stay out of it. I will not do this to my church. I will not do this to my fellow Christians. I will not do this to my God.
Uwe, the news over here tells us that it's kind of hot in France these days, hotter than they're used to. What's the weather really like over there?
Well, the good news is the humidity is not like in Washington, D.C. The bad news is we're sitting here at 105 degrees and we have no air conditioning. The good news is that I have some rosé wines, not my usual tipper, which would be red, and that keeps me somewhat cool until I find out that it drives up the body temperature just as much. But this is after we finish talking, you see.
Uwe, thank you so much, and now you can get to your nice rosé. Thank you for being our guest.
Thank you very much, Todd. All the best.
Uwe Simonetto is religion editor for United Press International and knows how to pick wine in accord with the season. We wish him cooler nights, no air conditioning, and 105. I wonder which, I don't know if I can call that civilization. At least they have the wine. I guess that makes up for it. When we come back from this break, we've got open lines for the second hour of the program. I want your reaction to the final confirmation of this openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA, and we'll hear from him and others at the Minneapolis General Convention of that church in the wake of that confirmation. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Later in the program, in the third hour, we'll be replaying an earlier taped interview with Rochelle Moore, the woman who wrote an open letter bringing down divine curses on St. Louis Mayor Francis Slay. We'll be right back with Open Lines.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.